Now this fact might come as quite a shock to many of you here, not least to my parents if they happen to be listening to the recording online. But believe it or not, I actually went to university. And I remember on one occasion sitting down to my final end of year exam in my chosen subject, which was law. And I turned the front cover of the exam and total panic set in. I thought I'd walked into the Latin exam by mistake because the words that were on the page in front of me were completely foreign to me. And I wonder if that has been your experience as we've worked through the book of Zechariah in this sermon series. Perhaps you thought that you knew your Bible, and yet as you've come here each week and the Bible passage has been read, you've maybe felt a little bit clueless. Well, that's certainly been my feeling at times, I have to admit. But I think it has been a very profitable series for us. And I'd just like to let you know what you're in for this evening, because I was preaching up in Glasgow a few weeks ago, and afterwards I was shaking hands at the back, and an elderly gentleman asked me the question. He said, "Have you ever thought about going into full-time ministry?" And I had to battle pride for all of about 3 seconds, because he quickly followed up by saying, "Well, listen, son, you're never going to be the next Martin Lloyd-Jones." But he said, "At least you're not a heretic." And that's just what the church needs these days. So just in case you came along this evening hoping to hear the next Martin Lloyd-Jones, I have to tell you, you're going to be sadly disappointed. But let's trust that there'll be no heresy as we consider Zechariah chapter 6 together. But before we do that, will you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together this evening. I thank you for the great truths contained in these songs that we've sung. And as we turn to your word, we give you thanks for the scriptures. I thank you for the privilege of preaching, and I just pray that you would help me. I pray that you would fill me in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear your word, that I would speak clearly, that we would be challenged and encouraged from your word this evening. I pray that through the preaching of your word, the Lord Jesus would be exalted and that you would receive all the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read through any of the Old Testament prophets, you will come across 4 main types of prophecy. So first of all, you will see prophecies concerning the spiritual destiny of the nation of Israel. So that's where you'll see God telling his people that they're going to face judgment, or they're going to be overthrown by their enemies because of their sin. But you'll also see God telling his people that he's going to pour out his blessing on them because he's chosen them and he loves them. The second type of prophecy that you'll come across in the Old Testament prophets is messianic prophecy, which is simply prophecies concerning the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then the third type of main prophecy that you would come across would be what we would call last day prophecies, where we're going to see what's going to happen to man at the end of the world. And then fourthly, there's also what we would call judgment prophecies, where we see how God is going to deal with ungodly nations and unrighteous individuals. And as you read through these prophecies, you'll see that some of them have already been fulfilled, some of them are being fulfilled, and some of them are yet to be fulfilled. And as we've worked our way through 7 of Zechariah's night visions so far, you may have noticed that we've seen all 4 of these main types of prophecy in the book of Zechariah. But chapter 6 is quite amazing, because in this 8th and final night vision in the first half of the chapter, and in the subsequent word of the Lord in the second half of the chapter, again we see these 4 main types of prophecy in these verses. And as you read through the passage, again you'll see that some of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Some are being fulfilled and some are yet to be fulfilled. So Zechariah 6 is a chapter that's really rich in its content. So we could never hope to cover everything tonight, as Richard has already alluded to. So I just really want to focus on two details. I want to look at the condemnation in verses 1 to 8, and I want to look at the coronation in verses 9 to 15. The condemnation of God's enemies in the first half of the chapter, and the coronation of God's Messiah in the second half of the chapter. But first of all, let's look at the condemnation of God's enemies. Zechariah tells us of this vision that he had where he sees four chariots being sent out from the presence of God. And the four chariots are led by four groups of powerful horses. Now, a modern day translation of this might say that these were tanks or that they were bomber planes, because the thing is, these chariots were attacking units. They were vehicles of war. They were instruments of God's judgment. And so what we see here is that God is waging war. He's waging war against the enemies of Israel. This is a picture of God's judgment against the nations. And Zechariah tells us in verse 6 that there were black horses and there were white horses that went out towards the north country. And that's simply because, historically, Israel's greatest enemies tended to come from the north. You'll notice that there weren't any horses sent out to the east. And that's because no one ever attacked Israel from the east. You would have had to travel through many, many miles of desert. And so no one ever attacked Israel from the east. And also, you'll notice there were no horses sent out to the west. Because again, no one ever attacked Israel from the west, because the Mediterranean Sea was out to the west. So no one ever came from that direction. But you'll notice that there were also some horses sent to the south, because of course Israel once did have a great enemy that came from the south, and that was Egypt. But it's worth noting that these are just the directions in which the horses are initially sent out. Because verse 7 tells us that ultimately these horses will cover the whole earth. They will travel throughout the whole earth. The point being that God's judgment is a global judgment. No nation will be able to escape. Nobody will be able to hide. God's word tells us that he will destroy the unrighteous. The wicked will not be able to stand in his judgment. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But then verse 8 tells us a lot about the character of God. Because we're told that God's spirit is not at rest until this judgment has taken place. Do you notice in verse 8 that the angel calls out to Zechariah? More than that, he cries out to the prophet. What could possibly be so important? What is he so keen to tell the prophet that he has to cry out to him? Well, he's desperate to tell Zechariah that now that the enemies of his people have been put down, now that they have been judged, God's spirit is at rest. The implication being that while this was not the case, God's spirit was not at rest. While this judgment was yet to be accomplished, God was, if you like, restless. And so the angel seems to be saying that the Lord has sympathy for the condition of his people. When his people are being crushed and afflicted, God is not at rest. But his spirit is only at rest when his people are finally delivered, when the enemy is finally conquered. And I think you see a picture of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Which is where David wants to build a temple for the Lord. But God says to Nathan the prophet, no, I want you to go back to David and tell him, no, I don't want you to build me a temple. And the Lord says, when I was moving about with a tent for my dwelling, did I say to anyone that I wanted them to build me a house of cedar? No. Wherever my people have moved, I have moved, says the Lord. Do you get the idea here? The Lord is saying, in effect, when my people were on the move, I was on the move. When my people lived in a tent, I lived in a tent. When my people were wandering through the wilderness, I wandered with them, if you like. God seems to always tie himself in with the condition of his people. Do you know in Isaiah 63 it says that when his people are distressed, God is distressed. It's amazing, isn't it? Now you might say to me, well, okay, Stephen, I can see how you've come to that point. But when I've been going through difficult times, I've not sensed that. I've not felt that. I've not felt God's presence. I've not felt that he has been distressed with me. Because some of you will know what it is to really suffer. Some of you may have experienced problems in your marriage. You may have lost someone dear to you. You may know what it's like to lose your job. And in those times of great suffering, you've not felt like God has been aching with you. Well, do you know, in a sense, I wouldn't expect you to feel that. Do you think a small child knows when their parent aches for them? Do you think a small child has any understanding at all of the anxiety that a parent feels for them? No, of course they don't. And neither do we necessarily know or feel the Lord's presence or understand his love for us. But it doesn't make it any less true. It's clear here that God will judge the nations, but while there's still sin in the world, God seems to tie himself in with the condition of his people. When his people are distressed, he is distressed. When his people ache, God aches. And his spirit won't be at rest until the enemy has been eternally condemned. And that brings us to the second half of the text in verses 9 to 15, where we see the coronation of God's Messiah. We see the coronation of God's King. And so let's read these verses together, starting at verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Sometimes when we read what appears to be quite an obscure passage in the Old Testament, it can be difficult for us to see how it points to the Lord Jesus. But here in these verses in our passage this evening, it's jumping off the page, is it not? The picture is of the high priest called Joshua, who is going to be crowned as king and who will build the temple of the Lord. Joshua, Yeshua, his name means saviour. It's the Hebrew translation of the name Jesus. So God is telling Zechariah that he's going to send a saviour, who will be a king, who will reign over the nations, but who will also provide a sacrifice and will intercede for his people in his role as the great high priest. And the Lord God says to Zechariah, behold the man. Behold this man who will be your saviour. Do you know, I love that word, behold. I wish we used it a bit more in our everyday speech. Can you imagine? Behold, Scotland have just won the Davis Cup. We might even use it as we walk up and down the streets of Knutsford. Behold, here comes the vicar wearing his red trousers. But in the scriptures, I could think of four places where we see this word behold being used. And in that moment, we see the Lord Jesus as both King and Saviour. First of all, at the birth of Jesus, we know that the angel came to the shepherds and he said, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people. For unto you is born this day a Saviour, who is Christ the King. Behold this good news. And then years later we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, something that Zechariah prophesies about in chapter 9, where he says, behold, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey. Behold, your king comes to you. Jesus is the king. And yet surely there's only one thing that can happen to a king who rides into battle on a donkey. That king's going to be killed. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the king. But he knows that he's going to give up his life for his people. Behold the king. And then at the trial of Jesus, Pilate presents the Lord before the people, before the crowd. And he says, behold the man. And Jesus stood there before him wearing a crown. But it was a crown of thorns. He stood there wearing a purple robe, but the soldiers only mocked him. They sneered at him, saying, hail the King of the Jews. Little did they know that they stood in front of the King of the whole world, who was about to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Behold the man. Behold your king. Behold your Saviour. And then in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John is given that great vision of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. And John is told, behold the Lion of Judah. And yet when he looks up to see his Saviour, when John looks up to see his king, when he looks up to see this lion who is mighty in strength, what does he see? But a lamb. He sees the lamb who was slain. It's an amazing picture of a humble king. Behold the man, Jesus, who is the King of Kings, and yet who as the great high priest has offered himself as a sacrifice for his people, that we might draw near to God's throne of grace. And you know, that's the bit that should amaze you folks. That he allows us to draw near to God's throne. That he allows us to draw near to God's throne. This good news that God was sending his Messiah was not just for the people of Israel. It was for the whole world. It was never just for the people of Israel. It was always for the nations. It was always for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It was for people like you and me. And we see an indication of that in our passage this evening in verse 15, where it says, and those who are far off will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Now we considered this when we had our sermon series back in Esther in the summer. But there's great significance in this phrase, those who are far off, because it's repeated all the way throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 57, when the prophet is speaking from God, he says, I speak peace, peace to those of you who are far off, as well as to those of you who are near, says the Lord. When the Apostle Peter was preaching the gospel to the gathered crowds at Pentecost, he said, this message that I bring to you of the risen Lord Jesus is for those of you who are near, but it is also for those of you who are far off. In other words, the deliverance that the gospel provides is not just for the people of Israel, but it's for all the nations. It is for the whole world. And so people from every nation will be saved. People from every nation will come to the Lord and will help build his church. And that's why when the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, he tells them, "You who once were far off, you Gentiles who were once far off, have been brought near. And you have been made members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Which is why we can look forward to a day when people from every nation will be gathered around God's throne. And with the thousands and thousands of angels, we will all sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, with one voice we shall praise the God. We shall praise God and sing praise unto the Lamb. What a day that will be. And yet there appears to be one condition. Because in verse 15 it says, "And this will come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." What's God saying here? Is this kingdom dependent on us? No, definitely not. But what God is saying is that you have a choice to participate in this kingdom. You have a choice to obey the voice of King Jesus. But this is where Christianity gets a bad press, because people will say to us, "All you Christians ever have to do is just follow a set of rules. You're always just following a set of instructions. All you're ever looking to do is obey God." I wonder if you ever feel like that sometimes. Why would you want to obey God? Why would you want to be a servant? Why would you want to serve King Jesus? Well, let me just close by telling you about an Australian friend of mine who was in the Australian Royal Navy, and he was a butler in the Navy. And he went from there to becoming a butler for many foreign ambassadors who visited Australia. And most recently, he's been a butler to the Prime Minister in Australia. But a few months ago, he posted a message on Facebook where he told us that he'd been given an invitation to attend an interview to join the Queen's household staff. And I found it really amazing to read the details of this interview on Facebook, as he had to perform a series of tasks to an absolutely impeccable standard. But what was more interesting to me was the messages and the comments that people were leaving for him on his Facebook page. Because they said things like, "Oh, what an honour to serve the Queen. What a privilege to have this invitation from the Queen." And of course, it is a great honour to serve the Queen. It is a great honour to be given that invitation from the Queen. So how much greater then is the privilege of serving the King of Kings? There's no greater calling than to serve the Lord Jesus. It's maybe even worth telling your friends about. Paul prays in Thessalonians that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom. I wonder if you would make that your prayer this week. I wonder if you would make that your prayer this season, that you might walk in a manner worthy of the great calling to which you've been called. Because there is no greater calling than to serve the Lord Jesus. There is no greater privilege than to serve the King of Kings. Amen.